If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we continue our series through the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically through Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, at this portion in the sermon, has been showing to us what it means that he came to fulfill the law. Jesus is not coming to contradict the law that God had given, but he's rather coming to reveal its true depths as the teacher of righteousness. He began to show us that the sixth commandment in terms you shall not murder is more than just not taking another's life, but it's a matter of the heart, and the same with the seventh as well. You shall not commit adultery. Anger and lust are things that God's law prohibits of us as well from our very hearts. And more than that, as Jesus begins dealing with our words spoken, the oaths taken, he begins to remove the various loopholes that the Pharisees had put into place to avoid true obedience. And so Jesus, as our true king, begins writing his law on our hearts, and he begins to show us the true depth of God's law, which both causes us to flee from ourselves and flee to Christ to find mercy in his righteousness. But it also encourages us because it reminds us of the kind of people Jesus is making us into. The work that Jesus began in you, he will bring to completion, of hearts purified, of lives perfect, without sin, one day when he will present you before his Father in heaven. And so it both causes us to run to Christ, and it encourages us to think about the work of Christ in us as well. And so we're going to pick up again, with the same idea in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus deals with a very common idea, at least within law, of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We'll see what Jesus has to say to us from that precept or command of God. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So far from God's word. Let's pray that you'd bless this word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would nourish us by this word, and that you would give us ears to hear the great and glorious words of our Savior, that by them we might be transformed and changed. Father, may your word accomplish all that you intend for it today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin with a few stories taken from the scriptures and ones that you're likely very familiar with. Some of you are familiar with the story of Joseph, right? Joseph had his 11 other brothers who were jealous of him. His father, Jacob, loved him and had given him this coat of many colors. And so his brothers one day conspired against him. They cast him into a pit and sold him to slave traders, where Joseph was taken off to Egypt. By the Lord's providence, Joseph was raised up within Pharaoh's house and palace, until, by God's providence again, he was made second in charge. But there was a great famine in the land, and so his brothers, who presumed him dead, as well as his father, needed food. And so they come to Egypt, and they appear before Joseph, though they don't realize that it is him. And through various events, they eventually realize that it was indeed their brother whom they conspired against. And Joseph, in that moment, has a choice, right? He could seek revenge. His brothers did sell him into slavery. His brothers did leave him as dead. And yet his brothers are before him for help. And he has the command of Egypt at his fingertips. What shall he do? Well, Joseph, by the Spirit of Christ moving and inspiring him, rather than seeking revenge and retaliating against his brothers, he then hugs them and receives them and brings them into the land of Egypt and provides for them. What a beautiful story that is. One who did not seek revenge. Fast forward in history, you come to the story of King David. At the time, King Saul was on the throne, and Saul was like the kings of all the nations around them. And Saul disobeyed the Lord's commands. He did not offer up all things to the Lord in sacrifice. He kept various oxen and so on. And so God tells King Saul that he's going to rip the kingdom out of his hand and give it to another, to a man after his own heart. And so the prophet Samuel, goes out and finds this man after God's own heart, namely little King David, though at the time he was keeping his father's sheep. And David is anointed to be king over Israel, but David's rise to the throne is not one of immediate glory, right? David doesn't immediately go and replace Saul, but instead David undergoes great persecution and suffering. In fact, Saul, from whom God is ripping the kingdom, and David, who is receiving the kingdom, Saul is hunting David. He's hurling spears at him. He's sending armies at him. And David, during all this time, as he's hiding away at caves, had various opportunities to take Saul's life. David, the one told by God that he will be king. Saul, a squatter on the throne at this time, what shall David do? This man Saul has been hunting him for no cause, no reason, unjustly. And David has an opportunity to seize the throne, to remove Saul. But rather than taking his life, rather than seeking revenge, rather than retaliating against Saul, he leaves him to be and waits upon the Lord. And even more than just that story, if you read Psalm 7, like we were going over this past week in Bible study, Psalm 7 was written by David in response to the words of Cush the Benjaminite, who likely accused David wrongly of having seized the throne, of having removed Saul. Cush the Benjaminite, Saul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. He likely was pro-Saul and not anti-David. And yet David, in the midst of all of this, does not seek revenge even against Cush or Saul or the Benjaminites, but instead he entrusts his cause to the Lord, does not seek revenge, and David is made to rule over Israel. Again, what a beautiful story of one not seeking revenge. Fast forward to the New Testament. Stephen, the first martyr of the church. He preached this incredible gospel story from the Old Testament. He's telling the Jews regarding the Messiah whom they crucified and Jesus Christ as the Savior whom God had promised from long ago. And as he's crying out to them and telling them this good news, they raise stones up against him, cast them at him, putting him to death. And as Stephen is being cast down, he lifts up a prayer to God. And rather than praying that God would smite them and destroy them, what does Stephen pray? Not a prayer of vengefulness, not a prayer of retaliation, but he prays like his Savior had prayed, Father, forgive them. Again, a beautiful moment as Stephen lifts up his eyes and Christ, his Savior, stands up to receive him into glory. A beautiful story of one who did not seek revenge. One last story, story of Philemon and Onesimus. Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, who was a wealthy man. He likely had various servants, known as also slaves at the time, though different from the kind of slavery we're mostly accustomed to thinking about. But Onesimus was one of Philemon's runaway slaves, and he finds Paul in Rome. And so Onesimus, a runaway slave, encounters Paul, encounters the gospel, comes to Christ, and now what is he to do? Well, Paul sends him back to Philemon, but with a letter. And as Paul writes to Philemon, he tells Philemon that he's not going to exercise his rights as an apostle over him. He's not going to demand of him to receive Onesimus back as a brother, not to punish him for what he's done, but to forgive him. But instead, the apostle Paul lays down his rights as an apostle and asks Philemon and appeals to Philemon out of love to receive his brother. To receive Onesimus, who was once a slave, who is now his brother in Christ, equal before the God, like Philemon himself. And we don't know the full outcome of the story, but from church history, we have at least the possibility, the likelihood, that Philemon received Onesimus back, and his household, through Onesimus, was greatly blessed. Another story of one not seeking revenge, revengefulness, not one of holding up one's rights and entitlements and privileges, but instead of one laying it down. And every instance of that, we say that is a beautiful thing. And that is a wonderful thing. That is what it looks like to be moved and inspired and filled with the Spirit of Christ himself. One who did not raise his voice in his rights as the son of David, the true king, but one who endured great injustices, one who endured great slander and blasphemy without cause, being crucified, put to death. All of these men, Joseph, David, Stephen, Philemon, all of them being moved by the very Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, not to seek revenge, not to hold up their rights, but instead to lay them down for something greater, for something more important, for something far more glorious. And it's that very lifestyle that Jesus is teaching us in the words that we have read. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. See, these words are very difficult to hear in our day and in other days as well, but at least thinking about our own times in which we have, by idolizing ourselves, by thinking of ourselves and placing ourselves at the center of everything, we've come to idolize, by consequence, our rights, our privileges, our entitlements. We've come to become a calculating people, and everything is calculated in terms of advantages. Am I being taken advantage of? Am I disadvantaged here? Does so-and-so have an advantage that I don't have? Right, we could begin thinking in these terms, a very calculating mindset, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, period. Everything ought to be equal. But if that were the case, if such a lifestyle was to be the only lifestyle ever lived, then the story of Joseph, David, Stephen, Philemon, Jesus himself would never have been told, for they never would have happened. And so as we think about Jesus' words, what Jesus is teaching us here is that there are times when we are called to forego fairness, that we are called to lay down our rights, the things that we are entitled to, for the sake of something greater, namely loving God and loving our neighbor. Jesus begins to loosen your grip on your rights. Now, again, we're going to say, give some qualifications to this in a moment, but Jesus loosens your grip on your rights, and he begins to transform your mind from a calculating mind of whose advantage is it to a mindset of grace and of mercy, reflecting the very mind and heart of your Father in heaven, right? That's what the effect of Jesus' words are meant to be for you and for me. As Jesus writes this on your hearts, right? That is to be the kind of transformation that takes place. A people who no longer hold up our rights as absolute and inviolable, but rather a people who voluntarily, willingly, joyfully lay down our rights because there's something greater. Loving God, loving our neighbor, and the glory that comes from that is far surpassing. Now, as I said, two pitfalls before we dive into this further. On the one hand, as we think about laying down our rights, we're to avoid the first pitfall of what we might call pacifism, which would be basically absolutizing Jesus' teaching here, to say that it is never, ever right to exercise your rights. It's never, ever right to respond and to defend yourself. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. Herman Ritterboss, a really reliable commentator, had said this: the commandments that Jesus gives here are not universal ethical principles. Rather, they are concrete applications of the one principle of love for one's neighbor. So just to give an example, I remember a story that one of my professors at seminary would tell of a pastor who in the middle of the night hears his door being knocked on. And it's a woman who's at his door, a member of his congregation, who's coming because her husband has been abusive towards her. And she's running away at night. And this pastor, terribly, wickedly, tells her that she is to return to her husband. Now, in that moment, He's absolutizing Jesus' claim here in a wrong and applying it in a wrong way. Jesus is not teaching us that always and every time, whenever one slaps one cheek, that we give them the other. Jesus is not teaching a kind of perfect or absolute pacifism, right? It's one pitfall to avoid. The second one, and related to that first pitfall, is just dismissal, right? Sort of death by a thousand qualifications, right? If there are situations where this doesn't apply, well, then we begin applying it to every situation and end up never actually obeying Jesus' commands here, never actually meets us. We say, well, this is one of the qualifications. Now, I think in our situation, more times than not, we need to heed Jesus' teaching here and not kill it by a thousand qualifications and write it away so that it has real no impact on us. And so we should neither absolutize it or dismiss it, but rather we should recognize that Jesus is calling us to a kind of mindset and a kind of life that does not absolutize our rights, but lays them down for the sake of loving someone else. And so as we dive into this further, 3 points I want us to reflect upon. First, the father of the law. Secondly, the falsifying of the law. And then thirdly, the fulfilling of the law. So the father, the falsifying, and then the fulfilling of the law. The father of the law. Jesus' teaching over and over again shows us that the law was given to reveal something of the heart of the Father in heaven who gave this law, to reveal something about who God is. And so God in the Old Testament had given this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's various passages, for example, Exodus 21, verse 24, says this, again, in a very particular circumstance, but applying a basic principle. It says that when men strive together, and if they hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, and the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And that principle is repeated throughout the Old Testament in other examples as well. But what was the purpose of this law? Why did God give this law in the first place? The purpose was not that the wrongdoer should not be punished, right? The purpose wasn't so that the wrongdoer would avoid punishment, but rather that the wrongdoer would not be punished in a way that exceeds the wrong that had been done. Right, you harm somebody, you hurt somebody, and the person you offended, out of anger, may want to retaliate in a way greater than the crime that was committed against them, right? And so the intention of this law, the reason it was given, was so that the punishment would not exceed the wrong that was done. It was actually given in order to limit and to restrain retaliation from being taken too far and from going beyond justice to something that became vengeful and rageful rather than meting out true justice. And we know this today, lex talionis, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that same principle which exists even in our own legal systems and so on today, the idea of reciprocal justice. The punishment ought not to exceed the crime that was given. And so God had given this law not to begin, as we're going to see later, to instill a mindset of fairness and advantage, not one that was meant to sort of justify retaliation. I can at least do this. But rather it was given in order to restrain retaliation. But again, it was never meant to be the whole story. Imagine if God our Father only ever operated according to the principle, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound. What if God only dealt with you in terms of fairness? What if God only operated according to a tooth for a tooth? What if God only dealt with you or me according to lex talionis? Well, then there would be nothing of mercy. There would be nothing of grace. And the most breathtaking truths and stories of Scripture, some which we had just recounted before, would never have been written, for they never would have happened. And it would be useless for anyone, anywhere, to ever seek for the mercy of God. And yet this is what the Pharisees began doing. They lived by that principle. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it's fair. Well, what if God only lived in that mode as well? These wonderful truths of Scripture would be erased. Psalm 103, verse 10. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That would be gone. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, knows nothing of that. Ezra 9, verse 13, as the people of God are gathered before the Lord, having acknowledged their sin, having acknowledged that they have rebelled against him, they confess, saying that after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. In an eye for an eye world that doesn't exist. In an eye for an eye world, there is no Savior. In an eye for eye world, there is no cross. There are enemies, and that's it. And there are enemies that are punished, and that's it. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, an eye for an eye world wouldn't exist. Paul says that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In an eye for an eye world, that doesn't exist. There is no gospel. There is no good news. There are enemies, there are the ungodly, and that's it. But praise God that he is not a Pharisee. Praise God that he goes deeper than just meting out justice. That God is one who showed great mercy, who though he had the right for an eye, and though he had a right for a tooth, he did not exercise his right for them. Instead, he sends his Son to pay the price for that. He sends his beloved Son to come and to die in our place. He did not take his revenge on us, but his wrath was poured out upon his Son in our place. The law, by telling us an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, wasn't meant to be the whole story. It said, yes, there must be justice. Yes, when there is punishment, it must equal the crime. But it must not create a mindset of just calculating advantage and a mindset that retaliates and finds a justification for retaliating and seeking revenge at all times and in all places. And this leads us then, having talked about the father of the law, now to think about the falsifying of the law. The falsifying of the law. The religious leaders in Jesus' day took this principle that was intended to restrain retaliation, and they twisted it to arrive at a wrong view of themselves and also of God. They twisted this law and came out No, not with a God of mercy and grace, but a God who himself was calculating. And a God whom before they saw themselves wrongly as righteous and good. Yes, God is calculating. And therefore, if we are to stand before him, we must have a certain kind of righteousness, they thought. And we do have that kind of righteousness. You see how this created a mindset in which they viewed themselves wrongly, thinking themselves righteous, and viewed God wrongly, thinking him as calculating and weighing people merely on a scale of righteousness. Meanwhile, God is gracious and merciful, and they are poor, blind, and naked apart from his grace and his mercy. And so rather than this law curbing their bloodthirstiness, their desire for revenge, it instead instilled in them a greater sense to pursue their rights towards one another, to hold up their privileges, to hold up their entitlements, and if anyone offended them, to make sure that they paid for it. Rather than curbing punishment, it began to curb loving one another, bearing faults, and overlooking offenses. The Pharisees' mindset fostered an environment in which retaliation was always justified. And this very temptation is what we face today, again, in a world in which rights are idolized, privileges are held forth, entitlements are valued beyond everything. We ourselves must recognize that. And into that such a situation of the falsifying of God's law, of twisting it, of using it for different purposes, we ought to reject that and instead look to the heart of the Father of the law. And it's for this reason that Jesus came to fulfill the law, our third point, right? The falsifying of the law leading to a wrong view of ourselves, wrong view of God, instilling in us a sense of retaliation is always right, of raising up rights and entitlements. Instead, no, we look to the Father, and Jesus came for that very purpose, to fulfill the law. Again, our third point. Jesus, of course, as the Son of David, the true king, had more rights than anybody, and even himself being God himself, the one through whom, from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, right? If anyone has rights, if anyone has ownership, if anyone is entitled, it is Jesus above all, to all things. He had the right to honor. He had the right to worship. He had the right to receive from all people all things. He had the right to every luxury and comfort. But Jesus came to show us what it looks like to lay down our rights and not to exercise them for the sake of something greater, for the sake of accomplishing his Father's will, for the sake of saving a people in love for them. Jesus, the Son of David, shows us the true fulfillment of the law. Jesus himself is that fulfillment, for he did not retaliate or seek revenge, but underwent the grossest injustice ever committed on the face of this earth. Jesus endured that, though he had every right to call a legion of angels to come and rescue him, to demolish his enemies, and to cause him to prosper in comfort. But no, Jesus instead lays down his rights. He lays down his life. It's not you who takes it from me, but I give it up. I freely lay it down, as he says. And as Jesus then, the one whose heart is now reflecting his Father's heart, right? You see the parallel? We talk about the Father being gracious, the Father who does not count our iniquities against us, removes them as far as the east is from the west. Jesus coming, showing us that way as well. And so then Jesus begins to gather a people. He gathers people like you and me around his throne, and he begins to transform us, revealing to us the true depth of God's law, writing it at the deepest parts of our hearts, and showing us the kind of people that he is making us to be. Like the Father and like Jesus himself, by his Spirit, he is making us into a gracious and merciful people who do not only think in terms of rights and fairness. But Jesus is making us into a people. He's making you and me into a people who are willing to forego fairness, to lay down our rights for the sake of something greater, because our eyes see something beyond our rights and ourselves. He's making us into a people who lay down our lives. He says to us, do not resist the one who is evil. Right? He's saying, do not resist in the sense of holding up what you're entitled to and your rights against them. Instead, be prepared, Jesus is saying to you, be prepared to take a lowly position as a humble servant, and be prepared to pay the price of loving one another and of loving your neighbor. Do not resist the one who is evil, as all otherwise are prone to do. Do not be vengeful. Do not seek revenge. Do not insist on your rights. And you're able to do that because you belong to a greater king and a greater kingdom. Leviticus 19, verse 18 is the principle here. He says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against all the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Right? So not taking vengeance, not bearing a grudge, is what it means then to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the higher thing to which Jesus is calling us. And then he gives us various examples, right? He says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other, right? Now, it's interesting because the word for the idea here is the right hand slapping the right cheek, which if you work it out in your head would be kind of a backhand slap. Which even today, I believe in the Middle Eastern culture, would be one of the most insulting of things to do, to turn somebody and slap them. And therefore, what's being told to us here is not so much a crime being committed against somebody, but the greatest of insults imaginable being thrown at you. Somebody backslapping your cheek. And Jesus says, yes, they've insulted you. Yes, that they have done a terrible thing against you. Yes, you know, you could potentially take them to court for defamation, for ruining your reputation. But instead, I say to you, turn the other cheek. You have no need for retaliation because your reputation and your honor is with God, for you are his child. Right? Right? An insult needs to be, we need to seek revenge against an insult. If that insult actually hits, if that insult really hits our true identity, where we truly value being valued, or we truly value being considered highly at. But if our reputation and our honor is before God, then come what may, whatever insults may come, such a backslap does not shake my repose. And therefore, turn the other cheek. Right? It reveals a lot about where your priorities are, where your heart is, if you're unwilling to receive an insult graciously. Sinclair Ferguson also asks this further question. He says, will anyone be won for the kingdom by your retaliation, by your standing on your rights? How could they be when the king of the kingdom is one who did not himself retaliate? The second example he gives is somebody being sued for their tunic. And Jesus says that while they may sue you for your tunic, they're taking you to court, possibly unfairly, whatever it may be, Jesus is saying to them, rather than bringing this to court, rather than fighting this out, rather than especially if it's among brothers within the church, rather than bringing a bad reputation upon the church, give them your cloak as well. And that was a very significant thing in this day. The cloak, even in the Old Testament, if somebody gave their cloak as a sort of financial pledge, because it provided them protection from the sun and it provided them warmth at night, it was basically their blanket and their clothing for their whole lives, it had to be returned to them by night if they gave it as a financial pledge. And Jesus is saying that it is better to suffer injustice, it's better to suffer harm than to go to court. That you have no right to hate the person who tries to deprive you even of your possessions. That's hard to hear. You have not the right to even hate the person who tries to deprive you of your possessions. Who could live like that? Well, that's the kind of people Jesus is making you and me into. Jesus' point, again to quote Ferguson, is that when his followers meet with opposition and persecution, they should not stand on their legal rights. Instead, where the sin of others abounds, grace in them should abound much more. In that, they will be like their master. Jesus gives a third example, right? Not only your cloak and not only your other cheek, but go the extra mile. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, the context here may be that during this time you had Roman occupation, so the army was within the land here, and they had the right, the army did, to force the people to assist them. We see this with Simon of Cyrene. He's forced to carry Jesus' cross, right? He doesn't come voluntarily necessarily. They're like, hey, you're doing this. And so they could be forced to go a mile. And Jesus is saying to them that if somebody forces you to go 1 mile, don't do so begrudgingly. Don't do so dragging your feet. Go with them 2 miles. Go beyond even their expectations. Go beyond even the ridiculous requirement that they may have of you. No soldier has the right to make you go an extra mile, but do it voluntarily. That they may see, again, because right, somebody sees that. They see you going the extra mile, despite being forced to go one. And they ask the question, well, why? Well, they begin to see that you serve a greater king, belong to a greater kingdom, with principles that are far and infinitely greater than the laws even of this land. And so the Christian does the unexpected because grace makes you seek to win others by love rather than to retaliate on the basis of your rights. And then the fourth and last example Jesus gives, he says that we are to give to those who beg. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, Jesus, in all of these examples, is holding forth a kind of mindset and lifestyle of grace and gracefulness. It's not a matter of giving, you know, necessarily just to anyone who asks, not saying that you have to do that, but that when there is opportunity to give, when there is need around, you don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. You don't refuse the one because there is a heart of generosity behind you, right, in you. A heart of generosity that when it hears these requests, gives and meets the needs rather than holding and keeping and being miserly and hoarding things. In many ways, Jesus frees us from dragon sickness, as the dragon would hoard his gold and his treasure. You just sleep on his treasure forever and ever and ever, never using it, never actually doing anything with it, but just possessing it. And Jesus frees us from such a lifestyle. He cures us of dragon sickness and makes us a people gracious and generous. And this is the kind of people that Jesus is making us into, the kind of people that reflect the heart of the Father, the heart of the Savior. And while this work is beginning in us, it's not yet complete, we pray and strive for growth in this, that we might glorify and honor God as we love our neighbors as ourselves. And so then, how shall we live in light of the coming of King Jesus and the King of Heaven? Are you willing to lay down your rights? Are you willing to forego fairness for the sake of King Jesus and his great cause of love for your neighbor? Do you hold more tightly to fairness than the fairest Lord Jesus? And are you committed more deeply to what you are entitled to or to King Jesus himself? Brothers and sisters, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, it's a marvelous and wonderful and humbling thing to think upon who you are as you've made yourself known to us throughout the scriptures, a revelation of yourself. Father, you are one who, though you had every right to act according to the principle, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, yet, Father, you showed us mercy and grace. Father, you sent your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us. And on the cross, your wrath crashed down upon him, and you crushed him for us, that we might go free, and we might have life, and we might not know your wrath and your revenge, but that we might know your mercy and your grace and your love, that you might receive us and adopt us as your children. Father, it's a story, it's a message, it's a truth that is staggering to our minds and ones that we cannot ever even begin to grasp our minds around and our hearts around as well. And yet, Father, we pray that that gospel message would come to us and that we would receive it by faith, and receiving that message, receive the Savior who alone can transform us as your children to be more and more like you, a gracious people, a merciful people, and those who are willing to lay down our lives for the sake of others, though they may even harm us and hurt us. Father, may you work that in us, and may Christ be at work in us by his Spirit, conforming us and transforming us, that we might glorify you, and we might show and demonstrate to the world that we belong to a greater King and a greater kingdom, and that even the rights of this world are nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits us. And so, Father, may we go forth in the power of Christ and his Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.